Well, today we're back in the book of Judges, and we're going to do two chapters today. We're going to do chapters 17 and 18, and we come to a point in the book of Judges where things change quite a bit. You know, all through the first 16 chapters, we've talked about judges, what they did, what they didn't do, how it got better when they were judges, then it got worse when they died, and you know, finally God appointed a new judge. And well, we come to the last four chapters of this book, or last five chapters, and we see that's not the case any longer. It's still in the book of Judges. And so you ask yourself the question, why did the writer of this put this in the book? And I'll amplify in a minute, but I think the writer put this in the book to hold a mirror up to the face of Israel. And I think in some many ways, it holds a mirror up to us today as well. As we read this, we'll understand. This time in Israel, there was no king. There was no judge. Everybody did what was right in their own sight. We'll see that listed four or five times in these next four chapters. That's really God's summation of what's going on in the land of Israel. And we have to understand also that during this time, there's no coming back to the Lord. They've gone away from God. They've begun to do their own things. And we begin to see two manifestations of that in the next four chapters. We're going to cover one of them today. The two manifestations are, the first one is, what happens when you disregard God in your life? What happens when you do not follow what he's laid out? And the second one has to do with immorality and what the second step of this always is in the case of a case of a nation or as of a person. And the second step, it's all sinful perversions. You know, it's murder, it's homosexuality, it's a whole host of things that come up, and it finally leads to civil war.
Like
today. It finally leads to civil war in the nation because the tribes can't deal with each other, and all they know how to do is kill each other. Also kind of representative of where we might be today. But let's take a look, if we can, let's look at chapter 17. I want to try to make two points. When they say there's no king in Israel, we really need to understand what that means is there's no civil authority. There's nobody that says this is right and this is wrong and you can be punished for doing this or that. It's like if we live in a lawless nation, there is no laws other than the ones that we make up ourselves. And the other one is everybody does what's right in their own eyes, which really is a statement about spiritual authority. There's no spiritual authority. There's no absolute right and wrong. There's nothing that people will do or won't do because of any absolutes in their life. They decide what's legal for them, and they do whatever is right in their own eyes. And as I mentioned before, these chapters hold a mirror up to the face of Israel. And for anybody reading these chapters, you begin to see what the life was like in these tribes at this point in time. And again, I think it's very similar to what we have today. So let's take a look at chapter 17. And I want to read the first two verses, and they'll be a little bit hard to understand. They won't be hard to understand. They'll be hard for you to figure out, why is this in here? What are they doing? And I'll tell you. Chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." So let me just kind of break this down a little bit. This is a Jewish household. She's a Jewish mother. He's a Jewish son. And yet they've fallen into a pagan practice of curses. She's She's cursed because somebody stole her 1,100 shekels and she's upset about it. So she curses the person who stole it. Now she has an idea who it is because she makes the curse in the hearing of her son. He hears the curse and decides he better fork up the money. So he tells her that he's the one that stole it. And then she says, "Bless you, my son." So she's blessing him for confessing to stealing her money. And this is really a beginning of what I would call here a civil authority issue. They have no authority. Stealing is wrong. Uttering curses as an idol worship practice is wrong for a Jewish mother to be doing in the home. But this is just the start of this. So kind of picture the situation. He's a full-grown adult, by the way. He's not a kid. He's not your 10-year-old kid who swiped a quarter off your table. You know, this is a lot of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. And so then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord." Your translation may be a little different. What it really means is, "I totally promise to give all my silver to the Lord." So I'm making a dedication. And that would be fine if there was a period there, but there isn't a period in this sentence. It says, "For my son to make a carved, consecrate my silver to the Lord, for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So she's now dedicated this to the Lord, but because she's dedicated to the Lord, she's going to make a cast iron, cast silver idol. So she's having two idol worships and idols prepared. And all during this time, the Israelis were into house gods. They had house gods just like the Canaanites and all the rest of them did. And they worshiped, you know, the god of the sun, the god of the rain, whatever they happened to be. And so she was making a house god. But she dedicated all of it to the Lord, right? So she dedicated all of it to the Lord, and then she gives it to another god, not the Lord. Another problem. And then he says, "So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house." So not only did she make the pledge to the Lord and give it to another god, but she only took 200 of the 1,100 shekels and made the image. She kept the other 900 shekels to herself. So this is like the Ananias and Sapphira story in the New Testament, you know, where people promise property to the Lord and they don't give it and they're judged for it. So, I mean, there's a host of problems here in this house. You got to understand this. Not only are they worshiping other gods, but they're lying to each other. They're stealing, and then they're lying to God about what they're going to do. And all of this really sets about a couple of things in the motion of this lady. She represents, to me, and I think to most of the commentators, she represents the state of Israel. You know, she should be a mature Jewish woman. She should have understanding of who God is, what he wants. You know, she should have that down. Her son should too, because he's a full-grown adult. But he apparently doesn't, and so they come. We come to a part of the question where you would ask yourself. So, where is this taking us? And I want to say there's two characteristics of a false church. Really four characteristics. We're going to talk about four of them, but they're kind of similar. So a false church has a lot of characteristics. The first one here is that it is set up and energized by convenience. Set up and energized by convenience. Now, you're thinking, so what does that mean? Well, if we take the next verse and read it, we'll get a little better, clear understanding of that. "Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So, understand in Israel, at this time, there's a town called Shiloh, or if you're Hebrew, they pronounce it Shiloh. So there's a town called Shiloh, and Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the high priest is. That's where the sacrifices take place. That's the central worship facility for Israel. But it was a little too far to go. They had the whole bother of taking unblemished animals, transporting them over there. Just a little bit too inconvenient to do that. Plus, it was expensive. They had to travel, and they had to spend the night, and they had to move away. And so the first incidence is false religions play to the conveniences of modern life. And I think we see that. We could get off on a whole lesson of how that's happening in today's world here in America. But I don't want to get off on that track. But it only demands what a person is willing to give. And I think for many people, that's the perfect religion. You know, I don't have to pay attention to this book. I just do what they tell me to do. And if they don't require me to do anything, I'm happy with that. I just do as little as I can. And many false religions start that way, and it's very attractive. People want to do it. You know, it's easy to do. You know, if you... I'm not saying, by the way, that we don't accommodate some very proper things. You know, I'm not saying we're a temple model and you have to go to the temple, you know, because in the Christian world, that's not the case at all. And so, you know, we can do some things to spread the church out so that people can come. But there's some things we probably shouldn't cross that line on. In terms of convenience, and we'll see here what some of these are. So what has he done? He has basically made an ephod. If you don't know what an ephod is the garment that the high priest wears, and it's the garment that gives him authority. And they have these little idols, and so he names his son as a priest. Well, if you know anything about Jewish law, priests only come, you know, from the Levites, the Kohanim or the Kohens, or the what's the other one? Oh, from the line of Aaron. So, you know, not everybody can be a priest. That God chose certain people to be priests in the nation of Israel. Well, this guy's not a priest. His son is not a priest, but he names him a priest because it's real convenient for him to have his home church in his home. He doesn't have to travel. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to, you know, show up and get blessed and all that kind of stuff.
In Greece,
they do that. Yeah, and they do.
They have their own churches. I mean, on their property.
We mentioned that when we were there. They, you know, today you drive down the road and you see all these little sheds that people can construct, made at Home Depot or Lowe's. You see these little sheds, you know, for $1,000 you can get one on your property. Well, for $1,000 or whatever the Greek equivalent is, you can have a little tiny Greek Orthodox church built on your property. And you can go in and worship there, and that's, you know, it's just, I mean, I'm not making fun of the way they worship, but it is kind of a different thought process from us. Yeah, Joe?
During Jesus' time, there was a synagogue every square mile.
Right.
So the people didn't have to walk very far for their normal worship.
For their normal worship, right. But the high worship...
Was that true here in this time of Israel? Were there synagogues?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, they all had their own little altars that they made, you know, to the Lord. But they didn't have their own priest. And they didn't have their own ephods. They didn't, you know, set up graven images. This is a time when all of that began to foster in Israel and create a real problem, I think, for the nation as a whole. Yeah, and I think, you know, today we understand, you know, people are diverse, they live in different places. You can do a lot of things today through mass communications you couldn't do then. But understand, they had a temple model, which really said God was in the temple. He lived in the Holy of Holies. And if you wanted to worship him on the two or three high holy days, you had to go there to do it. You had to bring an animal for sacrifice. You had to appear before the priests. And you had to do all of the prescribed duties, all of which was a little bit cumbersome. You know, and you still see that, of course, in the Arab world today. You know, Mecca, Medina, you have to make a pilgrimage there. And, you know, that's not necessarily where God lives, but that's the holy place for them. And so that's pretty much standard for what you'd call the temple model of any religion, you know, where God lives in a particular place. Christian churches don't really have that model. Christian churches have a worship model where we worship, and we may worship in a central facility, but God is everywhere. God is in our house, He's in us, He's everywhere. So we can have worship anywhere we are. That wasn't the case for them. So characteristic one is personal convenience begins to drive a lot of the ways that false religions operate. We still see that today, and you know, we see that, you know, people want a feel-good religion. So if they get a feel-good religion, they can go somewhere where they feel good and they come out happy, but they're not changed. They're not internally, they're not different. They've not met God. They just come out happy. It's like they've been entertained for a bit. And you know, people say, I remember when I was telling you about my nephew, he was having trouble. He called me to pray with him over the phone, and I did. And I tried to counsel him that God was not an ATM card. You don't just call in and punch in and get your $300 and leave. You know, you got to really know God. I mean, if you don't know God, why would He ever listen to what you have to say and or what you want to do or guide your life? You know, you have to know Him. The only way you know Him is to read His Word and to listen to the Spirit of God. And that's the way all of us should be. And people will say, well, you know, to me, religion is like a bus. I'll get on it as long as it's going where I want to go. But I'll get off the minute it goes somewhere I don't want to go. Isn't that the way we are, though? You know, we like certain religions because they reinforce the things we believe about God or what we want to believe about God. And so we're seeing this separation, you know, of people in different belief modes all over the world. And it's been fairly constant in the U.S., and we've begun to see it change in the last 15 or 20 years. So what we would call the apostasy of things. But what do we jettison today, you know, in the churches for convenience? Do we jettison the meeting together in the weeks? Do we jettison the Bible study? Do we jettison, you know, the mission opportunities? What is it we jettison? I'm not talking about our church in particular. I'm just saying, what is the church today jettison? You know, you can go to a big church, wonderful, you know, music, but where's the Bible study time? Where do they get it? It's not there. You know, it may be in a small group or it may not be. So I guess the question is, it's certainly convenient to do that, but is it the right thing to do, and is it something we should give up on so easily? And I think that's part of what we see today. Discipleship is another one. You know, we're told to go and make disciples. That doesn't just mean bring them in and convert them and get them to sign up on the roll. It means to make disciples out of them, which is a whole different discussion. Where did I get to? Number six? I'm going to have seven. I'm going to have trouble getting finished here if I don't stop talking and get busy. So in verse 7, a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, I don't need it, just leave it there, thank you, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. Now, let me just say, if you're a priest and your dedication is to God, you would be in the place where God is to be worshipped. You'd be in the town of Shiloh, or today you'd be in Jerusalem, or you'd be called to be out in another area. So, you know, in Judaism, they have rabbis and they have priests. And rabbis are teachers, but priests really have a different role in Judaism than a rabbi does. And so he's leaving the town of other places to look for something else, something better, something he likes, you know, more than that. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" He says, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Now, your translation, mine says stay, but the word really means to serve or stay or, you know, be a part of. So he's looking, he's like a preacher who set out to find a new congregation, except that's not what you do in the temple model. You know, that's what you do in the Christian model. But he's looking for a place to stay. And Micah says to him, well, live with me and be my father and priest. And I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite as a priest, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. So his son was his priest before, but at the first opportunity to upgrade and get a real Levite, you know, he kicks his son out and brings the Levite in, and now he thinks God's going to bless him. It's kind of like, these are not the droids you're looking for. You know, don't look over here at all the sin. Look over here because I've just installed a priest. And so Micah's got this delusion that the mask he holds up is what God sees, but the mask you hold up is not what God sees. And that's kind of interesting. So we begin to see a little bit about what's going on in the land. And this has to do with the whole understanding of what religion is and what's important and how do you focus on it and where in your life does it make a difference and how do you react to what God has for you to do. Do you bail out and go with convenience? Do you stay and do some of the things that are hard? In chapter 18, we focus on a tribe in Israel called the tribe of Dan. And they're an interesting tribe. If you remember in the first part of Judah, Dan wouldn't participate and some of the conquering of the land. Each of the tribes was told to go conquer land, and they went out there and they looked at the Amorites, I think, and the Amorites looked too powerful for them, so they ran away. So they didn't go after what God told them to go after. We know in the time of Deborah, when we read about the judge Deborah, she was at the end of her time. She was recounting all the tribes that had helped and all the tribes that hadn't helped, and the tribe of Dan was on a boat. Now, what that meant was they thought that Israel was going to lose, and they were getting on a boat ready to set sail if it looked like it was turning bad. They weren't going to go fight to the death. They were going to hop on a boat and be ready to leave. Some of these things are kind of like what we do in so many ways, you know. We want to participate, but we want to hedge our bet. We're going to get one foot on the boat, so if things start going bad, we can hop on the boat and be out of town in a hurry. So this is the Danites. So the Danites don't have a territory right now. They're looking for a territory. And so if you just start in this chapter, you may get a different view of them than if you kind of pay attention to what they're doing along the way. So in those days, this is chapter 18, Israel had no king. Again, the writer here refers to this so many times, no civil authority. And in those days, the tribe of Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. If you write that from the Danites' perspective, that's absolutely true. If you write it from the other tribes' perspective, you'd have to say they chose not to take their own. They chose to walk away from their inheritance because they were afraid to go after it. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. So now they're ready. See, they sent now a couple of spies to go look at some land they want to go conquer. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. His name's Jonathan, by the way. We'll see that later. They recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And why are you here? I mean, they're out in the boondocks. And to have a real Levite there probably his voice, his manner of speaking. He knew all the religious terms. He knew all the things. They probably heard him praying. They probably heard him talking. And they recognized that he was not one of the locals. And so they come in to figure out who he is. And so they do. And he says, he told them what Micah had done for him and said, he has hired me and I am his priest. And buddy, is that accurate? You know, we talk about a shepherd and a hireling. You know, a shepherd is the one that'll lay down his life for the sheep. The hireling is the one that won't. The hireling is the one that is hired to be a shepherd, but it's not a calling for him. It's not a passion. It's not his life. And the hireling is the one who's just paid to do a job. And the danger, of course, is in every religion. And if you ever do a church history study and you look at the churches in England, you look at the churches in France, you look at all the churches in Europe, you find out that so many of the people were important in those churches, not because of religious calling, but because it was a powerful job for them. It was just a job. And, you know, you look at all the shenanigans that took place and all the people that were killed for all the wrong reasons, and you find out at the root of it is greed and power from people that are in the church. And that's not to say, that's not to denigrate all of them, because that's certainly not the case. But anytime you have power, whether it's spiritual or monetary or physical power, it attracts people maybe with wrong motives. And so we see that certainly in this situation here, but you see it in churches today as well, people with power. And they typically get themselves in trouble after a while because they don't know their own bounds. So he told them, he has hired me and I am his priest. He's not God's priest, by the way, which is kind of, you know, if you read the little objectives here, or the little, not objectives, what do you call it? Personal pronouns or whatever, the nuances of the verse, you understand he's right on. He is his priest. Then they said to him, well, inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. So you, Mr. Priests, who are not supposed to be here, so you, Mr. Priests, who are out of line, not doing what you're supposed to do, who is a priest for hire, who is a priest, you know, who's working for somebody else, tell us if we're going to be successful. Without reading the verse, what do you think he says? Oh, yeah, yeah. He says, your journey has the Lord's approval. Go in peace. So the five men left and came to Laish, and where they saw the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. I don't know exactly where this is, but if you look at the map of Israel, the nation of Dan is right up here at the very top. It's the top part of the land of Israel. When you get to Dan and you stand on a hill, you can see into Syria. You can see into not just the Golan Heights area, but you can see into other parts. A very dangerous, high-risk place in Israel. But that's where it is. And so anyway, they go spy these people. And they live far from Sidonians. And Sidonians are over here at the town of Sidon, which is over on the coast, I guess, right in here somewhere. Ptolemais, I think. But anyway, so there's nobody close to them. They're living in safety. They're living in peace. They've got fine land. They've got fine animals. They've got fine trees and everything else. And nobody to protect them. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it, for people of God. But anyway, he goes there and says, so the five men left and came to Laish, where they saw the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. Since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationships with anyone else. So they didn't have any people to say, you know, if attacking you is like attacking us, we're going to come defend you. You know, they didn't have any of that. So they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers, and asked them, how did you find things? And they said, come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites armed for battle and set out for Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. And this is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahane Dan, which means the camp of Dan, to this day. From there they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. So I want you to notice a little power play here. When the five men who had spied out the land said to their brothers, "Do you know what one of these houses, you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol. Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the home of the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the house, at the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and other household gods, and the cast idols, the priest said to him, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He is a hireling. You know, he's going to go to the highest bidder here. He took the ephod and other household gods and carved images and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock possessions in front of them. They turned and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I had made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, what's the matter with you?" Seems pretty reasonable to me. And the Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and your family will lose their lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. It's kind of interesting. You know, it's everybody did what was right in their own sight. You know, these gods, these graven images became so important. Even though they're false items of worship, even though this priest was illegitimate, to them, it gave them a way as a clan to start their own worship of God. They don't have to go worship at Shiloh. They don't have to be beholden to, you know, the Benjamites or anybody else. They just go do their own thing. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with their sword, burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan. You see up in the northern part of Israel, after their forefather Dan. That's about where the Jordan River starts up there. If you go to Dan, you see the little narrow Jordan River up there. Who was born in forefather Dan, who was born in Israel, through the city, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, and the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. Isn't it interesting that this young man is a Levite, and he's a descendant of Moses? How far do they fall? You know, I guess maybe he wasn't getting the recognition he wanted. He wasn't getting the, you know, any of the power he wanted. He thought he was better than that, and he didn't get what he wanted, so he left to start his own deal, his own, you know, clan. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So they, again, God reminds us here at the end that all this is one thing, but because the house of God was in Shiloh, they were all doing this in total defiance of the program that God had laid out. And I guess it comes to a couple of things. False religion is also concealed by religious appearances. You can look like a priest, You can talk like a priest. You can have an ephod of a priest. But if you're not ordained by God to be a priest, then you're not a priest. And so what they fell for was the idea of what looked good, what looked pious, what looked important. And of course, we see that today, you know, a mask of truth over a face of lies. I mean, that's the way all masks are today. You know, Micah made all the trappings of a priestly existence and then found himself a priest to wear them. But, you know, it doesn't make him a priest ordained by God. And so it's kind of a interesting thing. I know in the Catholic faith, one of the things that's interesting is when they ordain priests, when a priest gets to a certain level, and I believe it's either a bishop or a cardinal, and I'm not an expert on that, but when they get to that level, then they have a right to ordain other priests. It doesn't have to go to the Vatican for that. So one of the reasons in the Catholic Church you have all the separations is because some priests, especially in France and other places, decided they didn't like the Pope, and so they started ordaining their own set of priests, you know. And what it really really comes down to is, you know, they're not all on the same playbook. They're not all worshiping God. They're all looking for power, and they look for power. And if they've got a right to make a priest, then they do. Now, there was no right in this land to make a priest. The priest was made by birth, and they were ordained by God to be a priest in the city, you know, for the where the action was. And today, I think they're rebuilding the priesthood in Jerusalem for the day in which they have another temple. And I think it's 28,000. They need 28,000 priests to handle the priestly duties for Jerusalem. It seems like a lot. But, you know, they priests are on duty for a week. They do all the things. Then they go to another priestly. They have all these different tribes and all these different sections of priests. And they rotate the stuff among them. And so you see that being a priest was a big time job. But unless you were a high priest, you were probably only called once a year to do something. You know, we learned that when we saw the, you know, father of John the Baptist. But anyway, I'm going to get off purpose here. So false religion is concealed by religious appearances. We know that is the case. The other thing is it's motivated by disobedience. And this whole tribe of Dan thing, they were disobedient from day one. And now their disobedience, they don't even consider that any longer. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They don't even consider God to be part of the equation. And how much of it do we understand in our own life where once we've done something for a long enough time, we don't even consider it a sin anymore. It's just what we do. You know, it's just the way we are. And I think we're at that point in our country today. Things have gone on so long in certain ways that people are just not willing to accept that it may be against God's law. They don't even want to hear that, much less have a debate about it. So that's kind of where you see these two chapters. You know, it's all about false religion. In the next chapter, we'll talk about the moral decadence and some of the other things that happen the next two chapters. But I want to finish today. With another thought, false religions today are also powered by superstition, and we see a lot of that in today's world. We're seeing a real, we've talked about this before, but all the interest in mystic religions, you know, the channeling, crystals, all the other kinds of things that are prevalent, the Near Eastern influence. You know, where we are gods and we can call the God within us to do whatever we want. And, you know, we have the power and we can picture ourselves bathed in light and we are now part of the universal consciousness and all that stuff, you know. That's all part of a mysticism type religion. And that's beginning to creep into the church in so many ways, some especially on the East Coast, or West Coast rather. But so many churches now have things like you know, some of these prayer circles and prayer walks that are really out of Hinduism, a kind of an Eastern mysticism. And we're not going to talk about that today. We've talked about that before. But just to complete the set, that's what the four basic things are for false religions. And how does it relate to us, I guess, is what I, you know, want to think today. It's kind of interesting because anytime you're in a place that discourages you from Bible study, anytime you're in a place that discourages you from doing what God has called you to do, anytime you're in a place where you feel like emotion is driving rather than God's Spirit driving, anytime you're in a place where you feel like there may be a lot of energy, but there may not be spirit, you've got to step back and begin to take a serious look at what's going on. And the only way we do that is to have some level of discernment. And you have to pray for that. You have to get God to give you that. The Holy Spirit can give you that. But you'll have instincts that'll tell you things that are right or wrong, and you need to pay attention to those, because we're very easily wooed into areas where we get so far down a path that we don't understand where we've come from and how we got where we are, but we're not anywhere where we want to be. And that's common today. Downplaying the role of Israel is another important one we see in today's world, especially in the what they call the Reformed churches today. If you think the church has replaced Israel, if you think all the promises to the state of Israel have gone away and that they've been assumed by the church, then you've believed one of the biggest heresies that's in the world today. And the way I say that is, all you have to do is read the Bible to understand that God has a role for Israel, and there is a role coming for Israel. And unfortunately, it comes through the tribulation period, but God is not done with Israel yet. And so we can't get ourselves off into believing some of these strange things that people come up with. And so, you know, the whole idea about the Palestinians are right, I don't want to get political here, but the Palestinians are right and the Jews are just occupiers, you know, that flies in the face of God's promises to them for the land. It flies in the face of the covenants to Israel. And if you believe that, then you really believed a notion that is absolutely unbiblical. And if you're okay with that, then okay. But that tells you where you are, okay? That's all I'm trying to say. And it's kind of, we got to be careful that everybody who speaks in spiritual words is not spiritual and doesn't lead from a spiritual point of view. We see that in this Jonathan, this priest here. And you can watch TV every day and you see all these people on TV that have a lot of spiritual words and they sound very comforting. But when you get underneath the message is not a message of the God that we serve. The message is a God of prosperity or a God of something else. And we've just got to be careful that we don't fall for the hook of somebody speaking in a spiritual way but not being a spiritual person. Anytime you reject God's authority and counsel, you end up in a state of confusion. And if you've ever seen confusion in the church, all you have to do is pay attention to what's happening today in America or Europe or anywhere else. The church is totally confused. You know, people say, no, this is God's word. No, this is God's word. No, this is God's word. And people who don't read God's word don't know which is right. So I come back to the whole notion of saying, if you want to follow God and you want to be somebody who is aware of what God is telling you to do, you got to know Him. And the only way you know Him is to read the Bible and to pray and let the Spirit talk to you. And that's the way you can sort of separate the wheat from the chaff in some of these kind of discussions that we have. It also gives you some discernment in that you'll hear things and you'll think, well, that doesn't sound right. And you go check it out. And maybe it's right and maybe it isn't, but at least a little flag went off in your brain that you are going to go check it out, like the Bereans. You're going to go to the Bible and you're going to see if it's true. And we all ought to be that way. You ought to be that way when I stand up here and talk. You ought to be that for anybody who's trying to talk about the biblical word. You ought to compare it to what the book says. And And I think all of us who teach God's word appreciate people who do that, because it keeps us straight and it keeps everybody kind of on the same path. Any questions or comments as we stop for today?
I'm going to ask this, or I'm going to say this. Have you ever heard of a church that was divided? Half the people went this and the other half went somebody.
That's the definition of a church, isn't it?
Well, I left one because of that.
Yeah, I think churches are notorious for that, and usually it's over stupid things. You know, this little thing we did for Sam and Kelsey, you know, this little luncheon, we wrote on there our best advice for the married couple. I wrote on there, "What today seems important, tomorrow won't be. Focus on the long term. You know, don't get fight over stupid little things." And
that's good advice.
Yeah, well, we will have been married 50 years this year, so I can tell you it pays off. So, any other questions? I learned this from David Doss. Yeah, I know. I'm going to leave off the acrobatic tricks. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this this sober warning as we look into the book of Judges about who they were and who we are. Lord, as we compare ourselves into our own understandings of what we believe, are we following a Jesus that's a pale imitation of the real one? Are we following a Jesus that is not even compared to the real one? Are we following a Jesus because we understand his word and are committed to it, or are we just drifting along with the tide? Lord, we need to fix ourselves. We need to have your clarity in guiding us. Lord, we need to recommit to those things that are important to you. Lord, I pray for all of us that we will search ourselves this week and begin to see ourselves perhaps in a clearer light. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he preaches. I pray the words you've given him are the words that we need to hear today. I pray that each of us will hear something in the message today, in the music, in the prayers, that meets a pointed need in our life, and we will all go away thinking this has been a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord. Lord, I pray all this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.